Can you hear me?
Yes.
I was down in this end of the building maybe a couple weeks ago, and I was talking to one of the Sunday school classes there, and I remarked that I've had, over the course of my life, a lot of opportunities to speak and a lot of venues, but very seldom spoke in the same venue twice. And so, as you all groomed me out of this platform the last time that I was here, I had some notes which I threw away on the assumption I'd never be back here. So here I am back, and thank you very much. I'm really encouraged at what the men's ministry team is able to do. I was teaching a class Saturday, and somebody reminded me about some of the things I said, and I really had lost track of where I was in my notes, which really doesn't matter because, as I've said, I've thrown them away now. So I'm just going to pick up somewhere in my story, and I have actually, people from the men's ministry have contacted me and made threats against me. So I'm aware that I'm under some kind of a time fence here. I think I told you that my father was a lawyer. He had four sons, one of which did not live to maturity. When I was 13 years old, I was 6'3", and I weighed about 230 pounds. And I did not grow after that point. My dad was very much relieved. He had three sons. He insisted that he wanted well-educated sons, by his definition, and he thought that we all ought to know the language of music and that we all ought to have another language besides that. So I know my father could at least read French, and I know in the course of his Christian journey, he added to that Greek and Hebrew, to the point that when he retired, he went to Vanderbilt University, went through some testing. Their inclination was to put him in the sixth year in both languages. My older brother became very, very wealthy and was well able to hire somebody to speak another language if he had that need. I don't know that John ever learned another language. My brother Holmes, my Baptist preacher, brother Holmes, I don't know if anybody speaks classical or ancient Hebrew, but he knows that language and Greek and Latin and Aramaic and even Sanskrit. A little vignette. I know I'm against the time fence here, but he was observing to me one time that the course of languages runs counter to the evolutionary expectation, in that the most powerful languages that we know anything about are also the oldest languages that we know anything about. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever tried to learn Latin? I was able to learn Latin, not to a really heavy extent, but I was impressed with how much power it can be packed into a Latin verb or noun. And so they have many more voices, many more tenses, so much is just bound up in the word. I made a tragic mistake early in life in the selection of languages. I had the intuition that Pig Latin would be big. And so I steeped myself in that. I'm very proficient in it. Other things, kind of a biographical note. I am 79 years old. Brother Puno says that I never speak except that I mention my age. And I never speak but what Puno mentions my age to me. Jacqueline and I married when I was 21 years old. I was newly minted 21 years old. I was 21 years and 2 weeks old. I remember in my sociology class, at the time that I married, the social statistics were like this. If a man did not marry by the time he was 24, the likelihood is that he would never marry. So it's a whole different world. As I grew up, and that number for a woman was 21. If she did not marry by the time she was 21, there was some likelihood that she wouldn't. I married Jacqueline on the eve of her college graduation. And I did that because my parents were relatively sure someone would have to support me. And they were definitely sure it was not going to be them. So Jacqueline put me through Michigan State University. And then General Motors sent me to UCLA to their graduate school for just a short time. It was a focused learning period. They wanted me to be the world expert on joint ventures. And so I lived in Berkeley and Bel Air and wherever else, got a huge campus. I just loved that short time. My first employer out of college was General Motors. I left them in 1985. I was with them, a little over 20 years. And the rewards in my life have come not so much from working and that kind of contribution. I think that most things have come to me in life on the basis of potential. They hired me thinking I would do something big, and then were thereafter really eager to prove their wisdom in their prophecies for me. And so I was there 10 years, and I became an executive employee of General Motors. Left them in 1985, spent the balance of my career as a consultant in manufacturing, and I liked that very much. I never did view myself very much as an operational guy. Probably the high point of my career with General Motors is I at one time ran one of their huge computer centers. And it's hard for you guys to imagine it with the way technology has been scaled down, but we had literally acres of computers and a couple hundred guys to make sure that they were active and well. I remember in that capacity, I did at intervals give technical recommendations to General Motors. If you guys have had anything to do with me in the PC world, that would draw a laugh from you, because I'm absolutely unable. The day I pulled into my driveway, the day I retired, I had already abandoned any desire to know anything technical. So now, I recommended to them, and I actually would stand by this recommendation. I said, you're going in the wrong direction to adopt PC technology. General Motors should not have PCs. It should not be in your network. You should give people dumb terminals, serve them out of data centers. They can log on, be anything they want to be, but then you only have to have one database and you don't have to have a million. You don't have to have the integrity problem. You don't have to have the technical issues. If you want to change direction, you just have to change it here. You don't have to drag, 3 million PCs behind you. I'm proud of that. Probably. And of course, they rejected that nonsense. I retired in the year 2000. My only sorrow related to that event is that I didn't retire in 1990. I'm loving retirement life. I love to greet the day and spend a little time making my coffee and consume myself in that day doing only those things that I care to do. Now, there's some overhead that attends life. It's laid onto all of us. I found out, for instance, that you pretty much have to take a bath. Friends will abandon you if you delay that too long. So, there's things like that. I actually enjoy mowing the lawn, so I do things like that. But I try to keep the overhead in my life very, very low. The first thing that I did, not out of my own volition, but I was called on to manage a political race for the Michigan House, and I threw myself into that. I never found anything in doing that would encourage me to do it a second time, but I was pleased at that opportunity, and we lost that race. And so, again, I can put that in my CV. As we dabbled in this thing. It was a terrible failure. I dabbled in writing a little bit in my retirement. I wrote two television programs for one episode programs for the New Jersey market, both of which won Emmys. And not only that, but I starred in them. So, you know, that seemed to open up all kinds of other doors for me in retirement. None of those things are country. I contemplated a career as a male model. That hasn't, you know, not too much has happened with that. But I did. Over the course of my life, I wrote devotions. And I wrote them as a theological exercise and as a literary exercise. And so one afternoon, I was on the couch. To all the world, it might have appeared that I was sleeping. But those of you who know me better know that my mind goes whirling. I was lying there. And I got a call from the largest Christian publishing house in the world. And they asked me if I would write a book for them. And the title, I had never given them a manuscript. It would never have occurred to me to do that. They were the kind of house that only published personalities and known people, and nobody could have been more obscure than I was that day on the couch. But they asked me if I would write a book of devotions for them, and what drew them to do that is it's providence. It's a providential lightning strike. But some of the devotions I had written fell into the hands of their publishing editor. And so he called me and asked me if I would do that, and I was delighted to do that. I haven't been able to live on the earnings that the book made, but it has paid me back in wonderful ways. I remember one time Berean Baptist Church sent me to Russia, and I was teaching there for, it seemed to me it was 3 weeks or thereabouts, but the Russians would love to come, the people who were just in that context, they would love to come after class just to speak English with you, because they all took English, but they had no place to exercise it, particularly out there in the boonies over by the Ural Mountains where we were. So this young lady comes in and she asked me my name. I said, I'm George Moore. She said, are you the author of Silver Threads? Folks, I'm talking Russia. So I was very big in Russia. I'm the product of an era in American church history, where churches, evangelical churches, had very much given themselves over to what we now refer to as the invitation system. I don't mean that it is extinct, it's still very much alive, but my whole church experience was in that context. And I'm not against that necessarily. I mean, I believe we ought to invite men to Christ, and that system supports that kind of thing. But there's a certain danger, and I may have alluded to it when I spoke to you the last time, but there's an opportunity there to go forward, I mean, leave your seat and go to the altar. I don't know why it never occurred to me before that time, but you're alert that the only mentions in the New Testament of the altar have to do with the old religious economy. So we live in a world where there are no altars. We have no need for an altar and sacrifice and the various things that go on there. But you go down there and you say a model prayer, which I was very keen to do, and then you know, you have that as an experience, and then the preacher signs the back of your Bible. And that would be a benign experience, I think. I don't think there would be too much in that would hurt you, except all of that was in a doctrinal context where the Baptists of that era and that place were pretty much understanding of two things. One is they knew you couldn't be lost. So that much of the once saved, always saved, put it. So you've signed your Bible, you've said the model prayer, therefore you are saved. And they knew, as a parallel doctrine to that, that you couldn't be perfect. And so I found myself not being perfect. I wish that I'd had a youth leader or somebody that would come near me and put their arm around me and quoted John to me, wherein the Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Oh, how much that would have benefited me to have had a heart understanding of that. When I was speaking down here a couple of weeks ago, the subject was Abraham, and I was pointing out to those who were listening and understanding that the Lord did not leave Abraham where he found him. And the gospel would never leave you where it found you. So in Abraham's case, get up, get out of this country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house, go to places that I will show you. And so that's been my experience with the Lord. I had to get up then and get out of where I were. All the places that I found comfort and found reinforcement, I had to get up and lead those to a place that he has gradually shown me over the years. I wonder, I'm possibly the oldest person here. I'm sorry, Puno, but it's just, I've got to say this. But I see other gray hairs here, and I see men of experience. I have taken the journey through places, through lands, among people, in circumstances that I would never, ever have expected myself to see and endure. I'm going to a place which the Lord is incrementally showing me. Through many trials and tribulations, we enter into the promised land. I wonder if, as you think about your own experience in grace, if you wouldn't have pretty much the same observation. People that I thought would love me forever don't love me anymore. What an odd thing, and me so lovable. You can all attest to that. People that ought to have kept their word to me did not keep it at all. People that I thought would be faithful were unfaithful. But the Lord has given me friends and given me mothers and fathers in the various places that I've been, and those people have loved me. So I wake every morning. Those of you who are not now old, we have a little trouble relating to this, but I kind of go through an inventory every morning, examining myself to see which pieces of me have vanished overnight. And so many things have to be considered differently. If Jason has a problem, the first wonderment that comes to his mind is, I wonder when that will go away. I don't think in those terms anymore. If something comes upon me, the first thought is, I wonder if that'll go away. Or if he's just going to have it forever. Calvin says of us that the Lord has designed our life in this way. There, my dad used to tell me, he would say, son, there's always something. Has your life been any different in that? I mean, you come through these struggles, you're at the top of the hill, you think now you're just positioned very well for a long downhill glide, and the runner comes off your sled. That's life as I've known it. It's designed that way. Here's the reason for it. So that you should never drive your roots too deeply here. So you should never be that happy or that content here. There should always be those things that aggravate, that induce anxieties, that cause worry, perhaps even fear, so that there would be those elements in your life which incline your face heavenward. So that you would know experientially that there must be a better place than this place. And I know your lives, many of you, and I have some sense of the things that you're wrestling with. Isn't it good that this is not your final stopping place?
Amen.
Everything is not just right in your life, but you're not home yet. You're still on your way home. Someday, the sun will rise and never set on you again. Someday, there will be a joy that will pervade you, and it will be unending. nothing will ever, no wheel will come off your wagon, or no runner will come off your sled, and then we shall be with Christ. After yielding to the invitation system, I found myself still fearful. John Newton, think of the grace of this. John Newton wrote, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." Isn't that wonderful? That I otherwise was sitting in what we used to call in my neighborhood, sitting in a fat nest. I had hair. I had the whole thing. And yet the fears began to gnaw at me, and I found no place where I could lay them, no place where I could put them away from me. And so I pled with Christ for mercy and grace. And I trust that he will keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so that's where we all are, trusting, or I hope we all are, trusting in Christ to keep our soul in safety against the day of judgment. I think I came relatively early on, after my conversion, to a sense of God's sovereignty. And I don't know which truths impressed me first, but I did notice among a people who thought that the human will was the pivot point for everything and the controller for everything, I did notice that when they had a child who was outside of grace and were concerned for that child's soul, they did not go to that child. They did not throw their arms around his ankles. They did not beg him to change his will. But they knew that there was a God over all, sovereign over all, who controlled the will of that loved one, and it was to him they went. And so I would propose to you that every regenerate heart is, at least when they come to prayer, convinced of the sovereignty and power of God. If there's going to be any light, it will be emitted from him. If there's going to be hope, you'll get it from him. If there's going to be joy, he's got it all. If there's going to be any safety, any forgiveness, it's all in Christ. And so we would go there. And so I remember, and this I think is a blessed thing, but I came to Berean Baptist Church looking for a thoroughgoing Calvinist church. And the reason I had to do that was because Calvinistic pulpits were, in that era, and I'm just talking 15 years ago, very difficult to come by. I tried to be a Presbyterian. I sat out there with the Presbyterians, because in their brochures, they talk about how they're derived from Calvin through Knox to committed to those doctrines. But I sat there trying to guard my little children unless they should grab them and baptize them. You know, I'm sitting there. But I'm not hearing the sovereignty of God preached. That's not meant to be an indictment, but I'm saying if you go where they have it in their brochures and you don't hear it, what's the likelihood you're going to pick it up on any Baptist preacher on a given Sunday morning? Now I think that's very much changed, don't you? I mean, I think there are. I hope Berean has had its part in seeding some of those pulpits with good people. And I know we have some, but I don't know what the Lord is preparing for us. Perhaps in his providence, he looks ahead for those who are his own people and thinking they aren't going to make it through these things on the weak and watery doctrines that they hold. Let me send a good man to them. Let them understand that God is sovereign. If all things are working for your good, Romans 8:28, all things are working for your good. I've had to find my redoubt in hospital rooms and all by pressing the scripture. All things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now you, Mrs. Jones, you're not going to make it through this. Or you, John, the thing that's on you today is never going to go away. If all things are working for your good, is this working for your good? What's not included in all things? But there's a boldness that come over there, and there's a night's sleep in that too, isn't there? I found, if all things are working for my good, what is not working for my good? All things are working for my good. You see that as Christ will preach, saying, don't be afraid of that person who can nearly take your life. I want to kind of expose this truth to you. Because I'm as fearful as the next guy. And if you pick up the actuarial tables, I don't have that much to lose. But I'm not looking up for a place where I can go out and just throw myself in front of something. But Christ, to give us courage, says the worst they can do to you is kill you. Which is then the portal to being with me. So really, why are you all sweaty over your lives? I'm going to work out everything for good. Think of, you remember that old thing having to do, I don't remember the author of it, but for want of the nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the battle was lost. I'm quoting that to you today just so you could see the interconnectedness of all things. God is managing all things. There very likely is something done by a man in a field 1,000 years ago that will bear on you today. Just another thing. God has got control of it. He's working out everything for your good. So you're sitting here this evening and you've got children. You know, I've had children. And in my experience, I have three girls. No problem. No problem. And one boy. Now, my son took me places I really never expected to go. So raising kids, I'm telling you, it's not an easy thing to do. I will give you a little tip related to the teen years, because I've been through this four times. I have street cred now for the subject of teens. You know what the teen years are all about? I'll tell you this now. If you've got teens, you can apply this template over the teen that you have. If you don't have them yet, when you have them, it's all going to come down to this. It's all about the negotiation of freedom. That's what it is. And inculcate godly values in your children. Check up on them. Say they're at Johnny's house. Check them. Make sure they're there. But do that, giving them the expectation that, son, as soon as you can show me that you can be responsible for your life, I have better things to do with my life than to guide you. So please, you know, give me the day off. Just be responsible. It's all about that. It's a simple message, very hard to inculcate and convey to your children. Well, I've received death threats, and I yeah, we're coming down to that. In terms of my own future, I'm growing older. I don't know where the threshold is where it would make good sense to turn this pastoral elder responsibility over, make some room at the table for another person. But that's certainly out there in my future. What things do I intend to do, going forward? I mentioned the male model thing, so you can look for that. But I am in the next couple. I have a bucket list. I've always wanted to write a novel, and so I've done that. I, in a couple of weeks, I should have it all polished up. I've never polished off 400 pages of anything before. So I don't know. That could take 3 years, I suppose, to get through that. But I taught a lesson here one time that it was entitled Reformed Evangelism in a Down Market. That was it. It ran for weeks. And it was substantially the doctrines of grace. Somebody put those together and made a gift kit out of them and sent them to Sproul's Publishing Company. And so, you know, they're interested that I should put that in a book. And that's been years ago, so I don't know if they would still be interested in that or not. I looked at it, I thought of the work I'd have to do, and my eyes glazed over, and I thought, well, you know, I'll do this at another time, but I'd like to do it as my time frees up to do it. The Lord has been good to me, and Providence has been kind for me, and as the writer of old would observe, the lines of my life have fallen in pleasant places. I remind our table frequently in prayer and talk around that and giving thanks. You know, I'm a man who has lived now almost, I'm in my 80th year, and I've never, ever been hungry unless I wanted to be. I never, ever greeted a day where there was nothing to put on my table. How many people in the world can say that? A lot of Americans can say it, but is the world considered generally? I don't know how many. You know, God has been so good to me. And all of that I owe to him. I the scripture will ask, what do you have that wasn't given to you? It's a very humbling question, isn't it? What do you have? Well, I have this brilliant mind. Who gave it to you? I have this health. I have this wealth. Whatever your list is, you owe it to the Lord. I regret little wisdom imparting. I have devoted myself in some major percentage, I suppose, to chasing things which will have no value to me at all one nanosecond after I depart this place. I've done a lot of things that I shouldn't have done. But by the grace of God, He has ordained good works for me to do, and to the extent that I pursued them and done them well, I have only Him to thank. Henceforth, therefore, there is laid up for me a treasure that nobody can steal from me. It's not going to be eroded or gone. Things worth pursuing. We're finishing just as I would like to finish, which means there's no time for questions. So I'm going to leave with that. God bless you. Thank you for the opportunity to come back.